Well, thank you, Pastor, and wow, it is good to see you again. And a lot of you folk have just become distant friends. I see you again, and we pick up where we left off, right? I think so. Anyway, that's the way it seemed to me, so it's just good to be here again. But I want to begin by telling you a sad story. Can I do that? I left Orlando yesterday morning, about 9 o'clock, and I had a flight to Chicago, where I was going to pick up another flight to Central Wisconsin, Wausau Airport in Mosinee. And as we were about halfway through our flight to Chicago, the pilot came on and said, they're having severe weather in Chicago, so we've been put in a holding pattern, and we'll let you know, bring you an update when things change. A little while later, he said, they let us out of the holding pattern, and we're on our way. 10 minutes later, he said, they put us in another holding pattern. So we were in about three or four holding patterns, and finally, we arrived. I had an hour leeway from getting there to catching my flight to Central Wisconsin. And now all of that had been eaten up by the holding patterns. So as I landed, I checked with the people at the gate, and they said, yeah, the other flight has been delayed. If you hurry, you can probably catch it. And I was in the C concourse, and I had to go all the way over to the F concourse in O'Hare, and to the last gate on the F concourse. And so I had, you know, my bags on my shoulder, and I'm hurrying, you know, and at my age, I'm trying to run, not quite making it, but I'm trying, and I finally work my way through the crowd, and I get out there, and the plane hasn't even come, because that plane couldn't land in Chicago, because they had delayed it. It hadn't taken off yet, so it was delayed, and over the next 5 hours, one delay after another. They rescheduled it and then changed the gate. And so I went to the other gate and waited, and then they rescheduled it and went to another gate. I went to five different gates thinking I was going to get out. About 8 o'clock at night, the plane arrived, and they said, finally, we've got a plane. We're just waiting for a crew that landed over in the C concourse, and they're waking their way over here, so just wait a little bit and the crew will come. We waited for half an hour. They never showed up, and finally he said, well, I've got some bad news for you. We've canceled the flight. So that's about 8:30 at night. And so he said, the only thing you can do is go to the place where they, you know, will do reservations for you, it was one of the counters down the way. And so I went there, and the line was halfway around the airport. And so I was waiting in line, and someone came by and gave us little sheets that was a number we could call. So I called the number and got someone on the phone, and they said, okay, I'll try to help you. We'll get you out. I said, even put me on another airline, whatever. I have to get up there. I have to be there by tomorrow. And so they went through all that rigmarole, and a half hour later said, we can't find any flight. Even the flights tomorrow are all booked. So I will not be able to get you up there tomorrow. Earliest I can get you in there is sometime Friday. And there was no offer for any overnight, no hotels, whatever. Just stay in the airport, you know, for 2 days and get you out. And the airport was a zoo. I mean, people were all over. People were angry. I mean, it was just a place you didn't want to be last night. And so I decided, it was about quarter to nine, I decided, you know what? I'm going to have to stay up all night, and I'm going to be here all day tomorrow. I'm going to go over and see if I can get a car. So I did. I went over to Enterprise, and they had one last car for one way. And so my bags were going to Mosinee. I figured I might go there too. And so I headed off for Mosinee and drove, 4.5 hours from Chicago, got into Mosinee about 2 in the morning, and got about 5 hours sleep, and then was over at the airport again seeing if I could get my bags. And no, they didn't arrive, and the plane that's coming in this afternoon was going to be delayed, so I have to call after the service tonight to see if my bags arrived in Mosinee, and they'll bring them up here if they arrive. And so, I'm going through all this stuff. I mean, It's crazy the things that happen these days, you know. I still haven't gotten my stuff. I had to stop at Wausau and buy a shirt and pants so I could just stand in front of you here, you know. Otherwise, it'd have been jeans and a t-shirt, you know. So I don't want you to feel sorry for me, though, okay? I didn't tell you that story to make you feel sorry for me. That's life, I mean, isn't it? I mean, there are challenges everywhere. And there's always something that interrupts routine, always something that delays, something that causes consternation, you know. And you're saying, oh, wow, how do I handle this one now, you know. And there's always something in some area of life, whether it's in our personal area, our family area, our marriage relationships, our relationships with other people, whether it's our country and the direction everything's going, and, you know, and all sorts of things. And you say, wow, how do I handle this? This is crazy, the kind of world we live in right now. And you know, God's word really is clear. I was going to say pretty clear. No, clear. What we need to do. You need to know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. And then you need to live in the reality of His presence. And I was doing that last night. You know, I didn't have to go looking for Jesus in a chapel somewhere. I mean, wherever I was, I could pray. He lives within me by His grace. And I could talk with Him about what was going on. Oh, Lord, give me a calm spirit. You know, help me not to be angry like these other people. And help me to find some sort of solution. And He did. And I got a car, and I was able to drive up. And, you know, I'm here clothed and in my right mind, sort of. Okay. And I've thought back so many times to what Pastor was referring to when he and I were together in Middleton. And that was the beginning of my ministry out of seminary. And he mentored me, and I couldn't have had a better beginning. And you folks know him well, and I don't want to embarrass him, but I tell you what, he had really become overwhelmed, I think, and just enthralled with the idea that Christ lives within us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Verses like that. It helps us understand, like 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God. And those kind of verses, they just, you know, strike you if you realize it, that Christ lives within us when we receive Him as our Savior. And so I've thought about that many times in terms of the tension of living. And we all live in tension. The tension of living, that's what I've called the study here. Living in the tension of reality. God is realistic in His Word. It's not theological idealism. It's practical application of the divine life that is available to us by His indwelling Spirit to bring the reality of Christ into every day, every moment, every situation, every concern of life that we have. And I want to take you to a passage of Scripture tonight as a beginning and give you an overview of our study. And then in the next sessions we have together, to just keep going back to this passage of Scripture that deals with life in its real perspective. It's Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. And if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn there, because we're going to go through these verses, and I want you to see it, that it's not just from me speaking it to you. All I'm doing is reflecting God's Word. I'm a mouthpiece of His Word, and I'm simply trying to reflect it to you, that this is what God says about life. On your first page of notes there, I've called this session Masterful Living. That is, living full of the Master. Jesus Christ is the Master, and He lives within us, and His fullness really is what we need in every circumstance of life. Masterful Living. Whether it's personal or marriage or family or work-related or relationships of any kind, we need to have our eyes on Christ, who is the pattern for life, but also the enabler for life. We are to live life like him. He's the exemplar. He is the example for us as to how we should live the life of God in this crazy, mixed up, turmoiled world. But we also live life with him. He's our enabler. He lives within us to enable us. So Philippians 4 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not just a nice verse. That's a truth to be believed and counted on in the rough moments when you don't have a plane to get where you have to go and have to drive half the night to get there. So as you turn to Ephesians 5, let's begin in verse 1. I want to give you an overview tonight. This is, to me, as I began to understand the flow of this passage, it's one of the most practical passages I know for helping us understand how we should live. And all of us need that. We need to know what God says about that. It says at the beginning, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Be imitators of God as dear children. The word imitators is the Greek word, and sometimes I'll throw in a Greek word, but I only do it if it has a real special meaning and you can catch the idea. And this one is mimetes. You hear the English in it? Mimic or a mime. Mimetes, to mimic God. Dear children, as dear children, mimic God. Children learn about life by mimicking, don't they? They mimic mom and dad initially. Don't you love to see kids play, you know, house, dress up, whatever, and they dress up mom and dad's clothes, you know, or whatever, and they're hanging all over them, you know, and they can't hardly walk in big shoes and all that. And you say, wow, they're mimicking us. I watched my son play with his cars in the sandbox when he was little. And boy, he was wild with those cars. And then I thought, oh, he's mimicking me. And you see the kids learn by mimicking. And then they have friends, and they'll mimic the ones that are the cool friends. So they want to be like them. So they mimic them. And then they get role models, and good or bad, and they want to be like them, so they mimic them. And all of us, in one way or another, mimic as we learn. That's what fashions are all about. That's what, you know, all of the, you know, the marketing techniques to get you to buy things and whatever. That's what it's like to become like the person you want to be and to mimic. And it says, mimic as dear children. As dear children mimic. Do it like a child. And he's speaking to adults here. And he's saying, you need to become childlike. You need to live and learn the spiritual dimension of life by mimicking God. And then immediately a question comes to my mind. John 1:18 says, nobody has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he's made him known. I've never seen God. How am I going to mimic him? I can't mimic something I can't see, can I? I'm to mimic God. How does he do it? That's the way I'm supposed to do it. But I don't see him doing it. Well, I can read in his word what he did and how he does it and all of that. But he goes on to say in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ. John 1:18 says nobody's ever seen God at any time. Then it goes on to say, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he's made him known. Jesus Christ is God having become a man. John 1:14, the Word, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. So God actually came to planet Earth, lived here in the circumstances of life, not a made-up reality. He didn't live on a TV reality show. You know, he lived real life with real people in real circumstances, with real tensions and all of that. And he's the one I can see. I can see God now. I see God in Jesus Christ. I see how he responded to people. I see the answers he had for life. I see how he had a relationship with the Father and how he prayed and how he dealt with people and the compassion and mercy of his heart. And I see him. And it's saying here, I need to mimic that. 1 John 2 and verse 6 says, if he that says he abides in him, that is, if you claim to be a Christian and claim that Christ abides in you, he that says he abides in him also ought also to walk even as he walked. As he walked is in a tense of the Greek verb that looks at the entire life of Christ as an event. And I'm to look at the life of Christ and all its parameters, and I'm to do it like that. One of the reasons Jesus came as a baby and lived a full life till he died is so that he could actually demonstrate to us how you live the life God wants us to live in such a crazy, mixed up, evil world. He did it. He did it perfectly. He did it sinlessly. And we're to mimic, to the best that the Spirit of God will give us ability, we're to mimic that. Keep your eyes on Jesus. How did he do it? So here's what it says in verse 2, and walk in love. The word for walk is the word peripateo, and pateo is just the word for to walk, but peri, P-E-R-I, is a prefix on the front of it, and it means around. You have it in the word perimeter, the meter that goes around the circle, the perimeter, the perimeter, and this is peripateo, to walk around. It's a euphemism for to live. As you're walking around, as you're doing stuff, as you're living your life, as you're walking around, walk in life, in love, as Christ also loved us. His whole life could be characterized by that word love. That's not the gooey, you know, feeling kind of love. This is the strong word for love, the agape love of the Scriptures. This is the love of the mind, doing what is right because you really care, and doing what, you know, really helps others, not just yourself. And this is that kind of love, and everything he has done can be characterized by love. You know, the Ten Commandments are really the template by which we should live, right? The ten don'ts. It's all negative in Exodus 20. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. You know, and you get the idea, well, it's all a don't deal. But when Jesus summarized the law, when the Pharisees asked him that, Master, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, well, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The first table of stone of the Ten Commandments is all about our relationship with God. And you can summarize it by the word love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second five deal with our relationship with people. Don't kill them. You know, don't lie to them. Don't steal their stuff. You know, it's how you relate with people. And it says love your neighbor as yourself. And it can be characterized by love. And God wants us to have that positive assertion in our mind that we don't go around with a hateful spirit. We don't go around with a grudging spirit, an envious spirit. We go around with a loving spirit. How can I help you? What can I do to be of service? How can I encourage you? That kind of thing. In my walk with the Lord as well. I need to love God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my strength. So, here's how it begins, and it begins strong. Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Do you see an offering and a sacrifice? Do you know the difference between the two? Chicken and the pig were walking along talking about breakfast. And chicken says, well, let's have breakfast. And the pig says, well, what do we have? And the chicken said, well, let's have bacon and eggs. And the pig said, well, for you, that's just an offering. For me, it's a real sacrifice. And that's the difference. An offering is giving something external of yourself. A sacrifice is giving yourself. It costs in time, in energy, in resources, you're giving of yourself. And Jesus, because of his love, gave himself both an offering and a sacrifice, which became a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. Sweet-smelling savor. He smelled good. Don't you like it when people smell good? Some people don't. You know, I remember when I was in the second grade, I remember it vividly. We had a teacher that always wore the same perfume, and it smelled like Jell-O, red Jell-O. And we always knew where she was because we could smell Jell-O. You know, wherever we go, we leave an odor. Either you're a sweet-smelling savor, or you're pungent and bitter and acrid. What kind of odor do you leave? When you leave, do people say, glad they're gone? Or when you leave, do they say, can't wait to see them again? What kind of odor do you leave? So these first two verses set the tone. You know, later on he's going to talk about marriage. Later on he's going to talk about family. He's going to talk about work. He's going to talk about the spiritual conflict. But it all goes back to these foundational verses here. To mimic God by watching Jesus and live a life of love like he did as an offering and sacrifice to God, which is a very sweet thing to the Lord. Well, you go to the next page of your notes and you realize that it's not so easy to do that. Right? What I just told you, you say, you nod, you say, oh yes, that's what I need to do. And then you leave and you go home and you say, how do you do it? I'm struggling here. And we all do. You see, right away it says, verse 3, but. And it introduces some pretty sad stuff. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as fitting saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and in God. Here are six characteristics that he outlines here. And he says fornication, that's sexual immorality. It's the word porneia. The next one is uncleanness, akarthiarsia, where you've got the cathartic, where you're clean. It's an akathartic, or not clean, spiritually dirty. Covetous, which is greediness, wanting what other people have and not satisfied with what you've got. Indecency, how you look, shameful appearance. Corrupt talk, what you say, rotten words, words that don't help, they hurt. And then mocking others. This isn't humor. This is jesting and making fun of others, looking down at others, demeaning them in your mind that you're better than they are, and not mocking others. And here are just six representative things that he has given that are all characteristic of darkness. This is the dark side of life. This is the kind of living the Lord doesn't want. He says, this is bad stuff, he says. Let it not be once named among you as fitting saints, verse 3. These things should never be part of us. And he says, for you were once darkness, verse 8, but now are you light in the Lord, walk as children of light. This is all about darkness. Now, why is it wrong to live that way? Well, verse 5, you know that anybody who does these things has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is incompatible with Christ. If you know Christ, you've got an inheritance with Christ. But if you're living that way, you're living like people who don't. You're living inconsistent with the way he is. You're living differently. You're not mimicking him. You're living your own way and not his way. And it's just inconsistent. It's incomparable, incompatible with Christ. And then number 2, verse 6, it's deserving of wrath. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is the kind of thing that God is going to judge when he judges the unrighteous. And you don't want to be like that. It's incompatible with Christ. It's deserving of wrath. And this is the way you once were, he says in verse 8. So he's contrasting the way you were with how you should be. Okay? So there's a contrast here. And what he's saying is there's a conflict going on. There's two worlds that are vying for the supremacy and upper hand. You've got the dark side and you've got the light side, and they're in conflict with one another. There's a spiritual conflict going on. He says in verse 8, you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Be consistent with who you are. Walk is that same word, peripateo, walk around, live. You know, it's the euphemism for just living. Be consistent with who you say you are. So he's got this conflict going on, darkness and light. You know, there are a couple of verses in John 3 that really kind of bring this to light for me, no pun intended. 1 John 1:5, it says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So we're talking about the God side and the Satan side, or the evil side. And it says in John 3, verse 19 and following, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He that does evil doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And so you've got a helicopter flying over the mountain, and at night with the searchlight down on the hill. And there are two groups on the hill. One is a group of escaped convicts. What are they doing? Running from the light. They don't want the light at all. Don't get the light on me. I'm not here, you know. And then you've got lost campers. Here I am, here I am. And they're running to the light. And that really divides our world. Those that are running to the darkness and don't want the light, and those that are running toward the light. So verse 8 is really the challenge after talking about the conflict. It says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things come the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. Two commands, two imperatives here. Number one, don't fellowship with them. Don't keep company with them that do that kind of stuff. There's a young couple that I know well. I've been discipling the young man. They went off to another city, Louisville actually, to go to seminary, and he was there for a year, and then financial troubles, and they've come back to Orlando. And they've been trying to work that out, you know, and so forth. They have a beautiful little child. And I just got a call from him just last week. Dan, would you talk with my wife and me? We're having trouble. And I asked what the trouble was, and she is wanting to pull away from the marriage. And she will not talk with me. She knows me well. I've known her since she was a little child. And what has happened is she has gotten in with friends. And these friends have been filling her mind with other ideas where she can really live. And there's a young man in that group, and she's getting an attraction to him and seeking to walk away from the marriage. Her parents are devastated. Her husband is just absolutely blown away. And what she's doing is she's fellowshipping with those in darkness. And usually that's really where the pull comes. Our daughter was away from the Lord for 20 years. Her book is on the table there, you know, A Wild Child Waiting Mom. Some of you have read that book. It was friends. Friends that drew her away from the Lord. That's what it was. And that can happen with adults too. You got to be careful about the company you keep, is what he's saying. He says, therefore, do not be partakers of them. And he says then, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful work of darkness, but rather expose them. I don't think you're supposed to go around with your finger pointed, exposing everybody. But I tell you what, if you're living the way you should, if your life radiates Christ, if the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness and righteousness and truth, emanates from your life, and that's the aura that you have, then no matter where you are, your life will reprove them. I've often said I've ruined more fun just by showing up. Shh, pastor's here. You know, clean up your language. I've ruined more fun just by showing up. And so will you. And so that's really what he's saying here with this conflict idea. Okay, so here's the conflict. So he leads us down to verse 13. He says, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever does make manifest is light. Therefore, he says, and here's the therefore, okay? All that spiritual conflict, light and darkness, you know, the tension that we're living with. And then he says in verse 14 there, therefore, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That's always been a little mysterious to me. How do you wake up and arise if you're dead? And I got to thinking about people who are dead and people who are asleep. And they kind of look alike, don't they? You can walk in a room and a person's asleep, you know, like maybe on the couch, you know, and you're watching, and they're just breathing very shallow, and you kind of walk over and almost want to touch them and see if they're still okay, because they look like they're dead. You walk into a funeral parlor and you see an open casket, you go over and see the person there and they're just lying there so peacefully, and you think, well, they could open their eyes and say something in any moment. They look like they're just sleeping. So live people can look dead when they're asleep, and dead people can look alive when they're lying there dead. And there's a great difference, however. He says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from as though you were dead. I've added my own words, as though. Arise from the dead. You see, there are a lot of Christians that look like dead people. They look like unregenerate people. You can't tell them apart from the unregenerate crowd because their life doesn't show it. There's no transformation of their behavior. There's no real Christ-likeness in them. They don't really desire the word. They don't even care if they go to church or not. You know, they do out of obligation. And they're just like dead people. They claim to know Christ, but in their behavior, you wonder. And it seems like the Apostle Paul has his hands, you know, on the lapel there of your shirt, you know, and he's shaking you and says, wake up, wake up. For Christ's sake, wake up. I remember trying to wake my son up for wrestling practice. He was on the wrestling team in Rhinelander High when we lived in Rhinelander. And I heard his alarm go off in the other room, and he had a Saturday morning practice early, and I heard him sleep right through the alarm and not get up. So I went over to his door and I peeked in. I said, hey, Rob, wake up. Nothing. So I walked over to his bed and I said, Rob, wake up. Nothing. So I got down real close. Rob, wake up. Nothing. I got him by the shirt and I started to bounce him on the bed. Rob, wake up, wake up. And his eyes opened. He said, hey, what's the matter, Dad? And I said, it's Saturday morning. You've got wrestling practice, and you're going to be late. Oh, no. And he jumped up, and all of a sudden, life made sense. Because he woke up. He wasn't off in a dream world somewhere anymore. He was seeing reality. And that was what Paul is saying. Listen, there's this whole stuff going out there with darkness and with light, and you're sleeping through it as though it doesn't matter, as if you can just go on living an irresponsible life spiritually, and you need to wake up. Come on, wake up. Things are going on that are life-changing, that really matter in what's going on for eternity. I mean, wake up to the reality of it all, he is saying. And Christ will turn the light on. That's what verse 14 says, and Christ will give you light. You ever walk into a dark room and you didn't know where things were? And you're walking around and you bang your head on a cupboard because you didn't see it. And you know, ooh, and then you trip over something, you know, and it was on the floor and you didn't see it. And then you hit the light and all of a sudden everything becomes clear. And you see the cupboard, so you duck. And you see the thing on the floor, so you step over it. And life makes sense now because the light's on. And what it's saying is, if you'll wake up to what's really going on spiritually in the world, Christ will turn the light on and you'll see where the hurtful things are. You'll see where the good things are. You'll see what trips you up and you'll step around it. You won't let that influence bother your life anymore, because you'll skirt it and you'll go around it and you won't go near it. I mean, you'll live differently if the light's on. Christ will turn the light on. Verse 15 goes on. This is like a string of pearls, you know. One thing after another, they all hook together. Because he says after verse 14, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Circumspectly, kind of a hard word to grasp, isn't it? It really means carefully. It's kind of like a cat walking on a picket fence with a barking dog on either side. Very careful where he puts his paws. Walk carefully. This has to do with what you do. Think about it. Should you do it? Is it good? Is it right? Is it true? And that has to do with your priorities. What are the things that are most important for you to do? You ever make a list and then prioritize your list and say, I've got to do this first, and then I'll do that second and that third, and if I have enough time, I'll do four and five? I mean, do you think about life like that? What should I do? Are there certain things I need to have in my life that aren't there now? What about a time with the Lord? A lot of Christians don't ever have a time with the Lord except on Sunday morning between, you know, 11 and 12 or 9:30 and 11, whatever time you have your church. And they don't really have a time with the Lord, reading His Word and praying. Well, I'll have to get up a little earlier if I do that. Well, why don't you get up earlier? Well, because I watch the late night shows. Well, then maybe the late night shows have to go so you can get to bed earlier, so you can get up earlier, so you have time before work or whatever. I mean, somehow you have to think it through. If it's important enough, you plug it in somewhere and you think through your priorities. See, then you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. You see, there are only two choices in life. You can either be a fool or you can be wise. And a lot of times we play the fool and don't even know it. And what God wants us to do is be wise. Think about, in the light of His Word, in the light of what He tells you, what do I need to do? What are the most important things I need to have in my life? And then he says in verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. The word for time is not the word chronos, where you get the word chronology, chronological. That's the sequence of time. This is the word kairos, which is more opportunity, a timeliness for something. Redeeming the time, redeeming, buying up, taking advantage of the opportunities. And what it's really talking about is when you do what you do. The previous verse is what you do. Think about your priorities. Number two, think about when you're going to do it. So now you have to think about your schedule. If I'm going to have a time with the Lord each day and read His Word and pray and have a personal time where I think through life with the Lord, when am I going to do it? And that's where you have to think through, well, is the morning the best time before work or whatever? Well, I got to get up a little earlier to do that. Well, then I got to go to bed a little earlier, so I have to give up certain things. Maybe it's I need to spend more time with my spouse or more time with my kids or more time serving the Lord in some capacity. And so, my life's kind of cluttered right now. You know, I'm in the bowling league, you know, and I'm in the flower club and I'm in all this stuff. Well, maybe, you know, some of that has to go. And you got to think about your schedule, because every one of us is limited in the same way. You have 24 hours in a day and you can only do so much. And if you don't think about it, you'll do the things that just kind of happen, and then you'll run out of time and you won't do the important things. And so what he's saying is here, listen, wake up, get your priorities right, and then put your schedule in the light of your priorities. See how practical that is? What does the next verse say? It says in verse 17, therefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, as a minister, I've been asked hundreds of times by kids, by teenagers, by young adults, by adults, how do I know the will of the Lord? Now, usually they're talking about that in a career choice or a marriage choice or something like that. How do I know the will of the Lord? But in everyday living, how do I know what the Lord wants me to do any given time during a day? Well, I tell you what, it's pretty simple. First, you wake up to what's really going on in the spiritual realm. Then you get your priorities straight, what's most important for you. And then you put your schedule in the light of your priorities and do what has to be done first. And then what falls off at the end falls off, but you got the priorities done. And you'll know the will of the Lord. It's pretty simple, actually. What does Christ want you to do? Well, what's his will? Wake up. Get your priorities right. Get your schedule in line with that, and you'll know. And then you'll come to a problem, and you'll say, but I know I really have to give up my, you know, this thing I'm doing. I'm on the bowling league or whatever, you know, and I really like that, you know, and I know it's really kind of in there, and it shouldn't be because I'm really messing up in a lot of other areas, but oh, I just don't want to give it up. Or the late night show that you're watching. Oh, I just love it so much. You know, it just kind of winds me down, helps me sleep. You know, I don't want to give it up. And so you need a strength beyond yourself a lot of times to make decisions that are not natural to you, which is why verse 18 is where it's at. Don't be drunk with wine where it's excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Drunk with wine where it's excess means that the wine, the alcohol, has an effect upon you and causes you to do things that you wouldn't normally do. That's why they have the cocktail hour before business, so that they drink a little bit of, you know, some alcohol, and it loosens their tongue and gives them a little more, you know, awareness of you know, what's going on, and they can you know, make deals better because they got something else controlling them, and it's the drunkenness of the wine. He says, you don't need that. What you need is the Holy Spirit. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow night, how you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, how that happens. But here it's just saying, you know, it takes the Spirit of God to do the will of God, because the will of God will all often have elements in it that are going contrary to your natural bent to life. And you'll say, wow, I know that's important. That's what he wants me to do. But you know, how am I going to do that? I can't. I can't. I can't. I can't. I hear a lot of people say, I can't. I can't. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Remember that verse? I can actually, under the power of the Holy Spirit. So, then you come to big chunks. Verses 19 to 21 are all about yourself. It's singing, making melody in your heart, giving thanks always for all things, submitting yourselves one to another. This is all talking about personal reactions to life. You want to have a joyful spirit, melody in your heart. You want to have a thankful spirit. You want to be at peace with others. And you want to be submitting yourself to others, and that's love. You want to be, you know, have an attitude of submission. Positive reactions in a negative world. Life in control, not out of control. And so that's the first area of life that he addresses. And that's what we're going to look at tomorrow night. You. Don't let that scare you away. I mean, it's really rather overwhelming what he says, and to learn how you can become the person God designed you to be, which is really the person you ultimately want to be, and not be pushed into someone else's form for your life. And then the next chunk is family, verses 22 to 33. He talks to the woman first, but he talks to the man longer. And it's all about marriage, the roles of marriage. That's something we just kind of tear out of there and we just deal with it in the marriage seminar. He's got it in a context here. You see, you got to know the will of God and the power of God, and Christ being the exemplar and the enabler in your life, to be able to have a life that really makes sense so that you can be the kind of marriage partner you need to be in the marriage. And then it transfers into family, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. It's all about parents and children and how the family is affected by the kind of parenting you do first, and then how the children respond to that. And then in verses 5 to 9 of chapter 6, it's all about masters and servants. Well, in our culture, it's employees and employers. It's those who have authority and those who are under authority in a relationship situation. It's government and the citizens, the leaders. It's all about, you know, relationships where there's authority. These are the major areas of life that we deal with. Your personal life, your marriage life, your family life, your work environment, your relationships with other people. I mean, it really addresses every one of those areas in this passage that begins the way we have seen it begin. And then it ends in chapter 6, verses 10 and following, with the spiritual conflict in full view. We've been introduced to it in the verses 3 through 13. But now he says, hey, you got to put on the whole armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, you're trying to do things that are hard enough by themselves, but you've got, in addition to that, you've got adversarial interference. Someone trying to keep you from doing it. It's one thing for a wide receiver to go out and catch a ball. It's another thing for him to go out and catch a ball with a defensive back all over his face trying to keep him from catching the ball. It's one thing to be the marriage partner you should be. It's another thing when Satan's trying to keep you from being the marriage partner you should be, or the person you should be, or the family member you should be, or the relationship you have in your work environment. So it's all about the spiritual conflict, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And in our last session on Sunday, we're going to look at the spiritual conflict and the incredible things he says here to help us understand how we live in the context of a world filled with tension. So here are two chapters that are absolutely wonderful and helping us know how to live in the tension of reality. And I hope that you'll be excited about it as I am. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture because it helps me understand how to live in every area of my life. Let's pray. Father, how I thank you tonight that you haven't just set us adrift in a meaningless sea of uncertainty, trying to grasp for answers in all of the myriads of places that the world offers them. That, Father, we will have a higher calling. We will see a greater dimension of the wonderful, incredible life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who inhabits us by your Holy Spirit, enabling us to live the life you want us to live in every dimension of human experience. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help all of us in that. Even me, as I go through this again and think about it, that, Lord, you'll continue to do that work in my life, as well as in everyone else's life, as we think about it together in the next few days, how it is you want us to live in the midst of the world that is filled with spiritual conflict and real tension. So, Lord, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love, sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to not only be our Savior, but to be our indwelling presence. Well, thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.